Okay, welcome everybody. Good evening. It's great to have you with us. Although, when people say that, I'm never sure who the us is, because it's like, I'm just me and there's you. But it's wonderful to see you all here. You should all have a handout entitled God the Creator. And you should all have a Bible as well, I hope. I sent a message out today to the men's group chat, say, hey, bring your Bibles. I know that sometimes I've started to be accommodating and printed out Bible verses for you in handouts. And, well, I want to encourage you, just bring your Bible anyway. It's good to bring a Bible. A phone is not a Bible except in an emergency. Tonight counts as an emergency if you don't have a Bible with you. That's okay. But do bring it, and bring it to church as well. I know most of you do, but some of you, again, maybe you know it off by heart, in which case that's great. But, yeah, well, I don't, so I need to bring mine. So I encourage you to bring yours. All right, this is the beginning of a new series for midweek, which may actually take us all the way through to Thanksgiving, and when we'll have a pause between Thanksgiving and Epiphany. I'm not sure yet, but we'll see about that. I'm going to say a little bit about what I'm going to do in it, Lord willing, in a minute or two's time. But before that, why don't I pray, and then we'll get started. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful to you for one another. Thank you for the food and fellowship you've blessed us with. Thank you for your word, the Bible, which we're about to open and explore. We pray that you'd help us to uncover more of its riches, both by reminding ourselves of things that we already know, and also clarifying and going deeper into things that maybe less familiar to us, and seeing implications of your word's teaching that may enrich and encourage us. And so bless us now, we pray, and speak as you've spoken in the past for our illumination and instruction and encouragement, and for the good of your bride, the church, and for the glory of Christ's name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I've entitled this series Deep Foundations. And I want to say a word or two about what I'm hoping to accomplish in it. Initially, I had the thought that we've been blessed with such a rapid increase in new folks here at All Saints over the last 2 or 3 years, that it would be really helpful just to have a kind of Introduction to Christian Basics course. Not because I doubt that any of you who are members would be familiar with the basics of the Christian gospel and the fundamentals of the teaching of Scripture, but because sometimes it is possible for those things to get lost in the noise and the confusion. But then I thought, no, I don't really want to have a course entitled Christian Basics. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I want to have a course of Bible studies entitled Foundations, not Basics. And I want to explain why. It will be easy to swallow the unhelpful assumption that basics means simple. Basics means superficial. Basics means easy stuff that every 5-year-old should have picked up already. And I do want to start each session with very simple statements that I hope the 5-year-olds who are there sitting on dad's knee or whatever it is would easily be able to follow. And I'll draw attention to those. But the problem with the idea of Christian basics is twofold. First, it gives the assumption that, well, those of us been Christians for more than 5 minutes can just afford to give this a pass, and we'd see numbers for midweek plummet down to the low teens. I don't want that to happen. But also, and more importantly, I could give the misleading impression that the opposite of basics is esoteric. The opposite of basics is wild and wacky stuff. The opposite of basics is the Nephilim or something. Let the hearer understand. And so either we're talking about simple basic stuff that even the kids should have got already, which really, why do we need 40 minutes to talk about? Or we're talking about esoteric stuff that really, do any of us really need to hear that? And the point of foundations rather than basics is to cut a different path. See, the thing about foundations is that when you start building a foundation, you have to break ground. You have to start by digging a hole which is 1/8 of an inch deep. But you cannot stop there. You have to keep digging. You have to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. And the deeper you build the foundations, the more you can build on top of them. I was reading about the deepest foundations of any building in the world. The Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur have foundations which are over 390 feet deep. They poured, I got the figures, they poured 460,000 cubic feet of concrete into the foundations. It took them 50 something hours of continual pouring to lay the slab. And they dug 100 and something vertical piles, nearly 400 feet into the ground. And the point about foundations then is, yes, of course we start basic, but what happens is we can keep going deeper, keep exploring more of the implications of these basics, and then we can build more on them. And what I've found over the years is that these basic foundations of the Christian faith, like the simple fact that God is the creator, turn out to have extremely far-reaching implications, practical implications. And I want to draw your attention to some of those as we go along. I'll give you just one example. Just think about, imagine when we'll talk about this in a few weeks' time, you're talking about the doctrine of the atonement or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you're exploring that foundational Christian doctrine. And you get to 1 Corinthians 6, and you read what Paul says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And there's a bunch of theology there about temples and filling with the Spirit and the Old Testament background of the sanctuaries filled with the presence of God. But then notice what Paul goes on to do. The very next thing he says was, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Just pause on that for 1 second and consider, for Paul the Apostle, this theological claim that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit has immediate, far-reaching, practical applications for your lives. How, just think about this, gentlemen. How would your relationships with your wives be transformed if every morning you woke up and you said to yourself, I'm not my own. I do not belong to myself. I do not have bodily autonomy, or whatever the trendy phrase is nowadays. I belong to the living God, and I've given myself to my wife. My job is to continue doing that today. Can you see how you get this connection? And what I want to do, Lord willing, is to draw a few of those connections as we go through. I'm reminded of, I think this is Robert Rayburn, who's a Presbyterian pastor, an older man, and is still alive up in the Pacific Northwest. And he talks about the sermons of former ages. When he says, and this is a paraphrase, so pardon me if you remember the quotation better than I have. He says something like this. In former ages, men heard fewer sermons on Christian fatherhood, but they were better fathers. They heard fewer sermons on Christian work, but they were better workers. They heard fewer practical sermons on the Christian life, but they were more faithful Christians. And I think it's because they had what I confess I'm not so good at giving you, and I want to try and remedy that. They had sermons which were not foundationally practical in orientation, but sermons which were deeply rooted in theological foundations, and then they saw immediately the implications of that. And just consider, imagine where we might be going in the next half hour or so. If we really take seriously that everything that we see, everything that we have, everything we are is made by God, where might that take us? If we really were to meditate on that and reflect on it and take it seriously, what renewed convictions and renewed patterns of life might it instill in us if we really thought seriously about that? So that's what I'm hoping to do. There'll also be a few what I sometimes call theological connections. We'll start with something like the doctrine of creation, and we'll see connections to other areas of Christian theology. We'll jump into those at some point in later weeks. But just looking down at the outline in front of you, I want to make one basic claim, the next heading, God made everything else that exists. Dwell on that for a few minutes. And then talk about what that says about God and what it says about everything else, the creation. And really that's where we're going to start today. It's the claim that God made everything else that exists apart from him tells us a great deal about God, and it tells us a great deal about everything else. So that's what we're going to jump into. You all with me? So let's just start really basic. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Somebody tell me what it says without opening your Bible. What does the first verse of the Bible say? Come on. Right, in the beginning, do you all know that Jamie Soul song? In the beginning, God, yeah, there we are. You know, Joel's going to sing it for us. Sorry, Joel. No, you're not. You don't need to do that. You can sing it later. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What that means is that the stuff that exists falls into two categories. There's God, who exists outside of space, outside of time, isn't made of material stuff. And everything else that exists was made by him. And it's really striking that this is the first thing the Bible tells us. Think of all the different things the Bible could have started with. It starts with this foundational affirmation that in the beginning, God made everything. So it tells us something about God. He's the source of everything that exists. It tells us a great deal about ourselves and about everything else. Everything else you see comes from him. So the Bible doesn't teach, and here's a list of things, second bullet point down, materialism, idealism, monism, dualism, or deism, but theism. Let me go through these one at a time, and some of you will recognize some of these terms. I'll give you a moment or two on each one, just to bring some clarity. Materialism is the idea that the only stuff that exists is matter, or perhaps matter and energy, equivalently. Of course, matter and energy do exist, and scientists spend an awful lot of time investigating them. And sometimes, because science has been so successful, we fall into the materialist trap of thinking science can explain so many things by its materialist outlook. Therefore, maybe materialism is right, that if it can explain so much, maybe the stuff it investigates is the only stuff that exists. That's not true. The Bible teaches that there is stuff that exists that is not matter or matter and energy. That stuff includes God. It also includes non-embodied things like angels. It includes human souls or minds. There is an immaterial aspect to us, which is not just emergent from matter, but is distinct from it and yet connected to it. So materialism is wrong. Idealism is wrong. Idealism is like the opposite error. Idealism is the view that the only stuff that exists is non-material things, ideas. You find this kind of thing, hints of it actually in Jonathan Edwards and a few other 18th, 17th century philosophers. No, actually, material things exist. Matter, stuff exists. And it's real and it's important and God loves it. Come to the implications of that in a second. Monism is wrong. Monism is the view that from the Greek, mono, Greek or Latin? Latin. All is one, right? The thought there is that there's no distinction between matter and non-material things and God. Those things are all the same. That's wrong, because the doctrine of creation establishes a distinction between the one who created all things and the stuff that he created. Dualism is wrong. Dualism is close, right? Because dualism posits that there is God, or God and non-material stuff, and then there is matter, physical stuff. But it also posits that there's no inherent connection between them. They're kind of in parallel. There are different forms of dualism. You can have ethical dualism, where there's good stuff and bad stuff. But ontological dualism is the view that there's God and, or maybe God and other non-material things, and then physical stuff, but they don't have any inherent connection. Well, that's wrong, because it is God who brings into being all this other physical stuff and non-physical stuff. And finally, deism. And this is the one that you run into most among Christians. Deism is the idea that God made the world and then basically left it running. God is like the cosmic clockmaker, and what he's done is made a really, really complicated machine, which now runs on its own independently. It can just do its own thing and just keep ticking away. That's not true. Scripture says rather that, and we'll see this again in a few minutes' time, all the things that exist depend on God for their ongoing existence. God made and continues to sustain all things in being. So deism is wrong. Theism is the philosophical and theological term for the view of reality that the Bible teaches. It says that there is a God, and there is other stuff, both material and non-material stuff, and all of that other stuff is connected to God by virtue of the fact that he made it, and he's sustaining it in being the whole time. So think about the entirety of everything that exists from God's perspective. God is this perfect, timeless, ageless, non-material, boundless ocean of self-existent glory and power and majesty. And what he's done is to call into existence other stuff. Why would he do that? What good reason could God have for doing anything? The answer can only be to call attention to all that he is. All of his glory, all of his majesty, all of what is magnificent about him within him. He's the kind of God who can't help pouring that out in such a way that he creates other things. So now, third bullet point now, what's the purpose of all those other things? Why does, this is Stephen Hawking, why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? Well, the universe doesn't go to the bother of existing. God goes to all the bother of making it exist. Why does he do that? And he does so for his own glory. John Piper, one of my favorite Baptists, I have some favorite Baptists, and he's one of them, who's read lots of Jonathan Edwards, who's just one of my favorite human beings. He has a wonderful way of capturing this. He says, God is not an idolater. For God to be concerned primarily with anything apart from the display of his majesty and infinite glory would be for God to prize something else as higher than himself. Is God going to do that? Is God going to say, there's something else like human freedom or human flourishing or something, which he prizes at it puts a greater price on than his own glory? No, God's not going to do that. That would be idolatrous of God to list something else above him in priority. The most important thing that should happen in all of created and uncreated reality is that God's glory and infinite perfection should be displayed. So that's what the creation is for. The creation exists to display his glory. So what are we for? Westminster Larger Catechism, question 1. What is man's chief and highest end? This is something that you should all be teaching your children. The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That is to say, what we're supposed to do is fit in with the purpose of everything else. Everything else. All created things exist to glorify God, to call attention to the goodness and wonder and beauty and glory of God's being and purposes. God himself has no higher concern than that. And what's a human being for? Standing against the entire created order? Standing against the creator of the universe? No, you fit in. We are made to fit in with created reality, to fit in with the purposes of God. And the purposes of God and the purpose of created reality is to glorify God. That is to call attention in every way we can to his majesty. And again, John Piper points out that man's chief and highest end, singular, is one end, and it is glorify, enjoy, two things. And Piper rightly says, I think, that the intention of the Westminster Divines was subtly to point out that the way to enjoy life, the way to be enriched and to be fulfilled, is to glorify him. It's not that you'd have to glorify God and then find some other way of being happy. That's so often how people frame it, isn't it? When we start thinking about the life of repentance and the kind of decisions we might make in daily life, we often perceive a tension, even if only implicitly, between like what I'd really like to do, what would make me happy, and what I know deep down will glorify God because it's in line with his word. If only we had deeper foundations. If only we had burned into our hearts the thought that there's one thing that we're all for, and that one thing is glorifying and enjoying God. To glorify him will be to enjoy him. And again, we'll get to this in a moment, maybe. If one of the things that God has done is created the universe, then maybe one of the ways that we enjoy him is by enjoying the things that he's made. I'll come to that very shortly. You with me so far? So, just recap, very basic. The doctrine of creation states that God made everything else apart from him. We've dug into that a little bit just to say, not this, not this, not this, not this, and there's, you're starting to see some practical implications or nascent nuclei of practical implications, seeds that could grow into practical implications. Right, now let's think in more detail what this actually tells us about God. What does it tell us about God, and how does Scripture develop and reflect on the claim that God made all things? Grab your Bibles, if you've got them, and consider how Scripture extols God's praiseworthiness. Revelation 4:11. There's a little evangelistic tract that I thought of reproducing for you called Two Ways to Live, and it tries to articulate, I've got a smile from one or two guys over here, you've seen that tract before? It tries to outline the gospel and some of its background in six pictures, and the first thing it tries to explain is that God made all things, and it's got one Bible verse per picture, and or two Bible verses for the last picture, I think. And the Bible verse for the first picture is Revelation 4:11. Just look what it says. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. It is highly appropriate, let's put it like that, to ascribe to God glory, to take time out to praise him using words, to find a psalm that expresses in words better than we can come up with in our lame poetry how wonderful God is because he made all things. And it is good to do that because it's just true. It's just true that because God is the source of everything, then therefore he ought to be praised for everything and praised in everything. Notice it's not just that he made everything and then walked away to see what would happen. Second half of the verse, you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. I think it's Henri Blocher who points out that this verse highlights a concern for the ongoing being and existence of things, not just for their beginnings. It is the right thing to do to give honor to God, to praise him for who he is. More than that, think what the act of creation says about the power of God. If we had world enough and time, I'd share with you an illustration that I gave to the young people at the camp I spoke at last week about the unfathomable intricacy of the creation. But it will take me about 10 minutes, so I'm not going to do that now. Instead, consider the book of Job. And you know the book of Job. The righteous man is afflicted. and spends 30-odd chapters in debate with his friends, quote-unquote, as they try and explain with their sort of superficial pseudo-theologizing what's really happened to him. And he's not having any of it. And at the end of his complaint, Elihu, who speaks a little bit, and then chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And just consider what's happened. This man has lost his children, his home, his health. His friends have turned against him. He's sitting in the dust, scraping his pustulant boils with a piece of broken pottery. Unable to fathom what on earth has happened to his life. And the Lord says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You hear the sarcasm in God's voice. Who stretched the line upon it, like an engineer would do, to measure a straight line from one corner of a foundation to the next? On what were its bases sunk, or who held its cornerstone? You know, who knows what's under the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. And he goes on for pages and pages and pages. And Job keeps saying, yeah, I shouldn't vote my big mouth. And he says, keep quiet, I haven't finished with you yet. And he just goes on and on and on. And he's just trying to communicate to this puny little worm of a human being. Like, who on earth do you think you are? What is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In Christ. And Psalm 8, which you recognize, of course, is a description of the extraordinary exalted status to which God lifts us in Christ. And just consider, I don't know how good your astronomy is, but the incalculable vastness of the universe and time and space and the spectacular, unfathomable intricacy of just one of the cells that make up your body. There's all this complexity, all this beauty, all this detail. And God says, I made it all. You have no idea about any of it, where any of it came from, and yet still, I love you. I care for you. I've placed you in the position of ruler over the works of my hands and placed all things under your feet. As creator, God has authority, thirdly. If we read on in Genesis, get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. From verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And you remember what happens next in verse 3? Some of you remember. And God said, God spoke. This is a very significant moment. Because what's happening here is that we're discovering something about what God's voice does. When God says, let there be something, that something complies. God's voice is not like other voices. God's voice can bring into being the Pleiades and the Orion constellations in the sky. God's voice can still the waves. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And I get chills when I think of this because I can still remember, you know, sometimes in your life there are those moments when a particular verse of scripture grabs you and over time you become more familiar with what it says and what it teaches, but still the feeling that you had when it first gripped you remains. Isaiah is speaking to Israel during a a long period of rebellion and ungodliness, the reign of four kings. Isaiah was probably sawn in half by King Manasseh before Manasseh repented. He didn't end his days very happily. And his task in Isaiah chapter 6 is to keep speaking, keep proclaiming repentance to this godless and faithless nation until nobody wants to listen to him. And then eventually you'll be chopped into pieces. Look at how this prophecy is introduced. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And listen to how this begins. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Have you heard those words before? Heavens, earth. Same words as in Genesis 1. And it's as though here what the prophet is doing is just saying, just a quick reminder to the entire created order where you came from. You came from the spoken voice of the living God. And now, one tiny, tiny little insignificant portion of the created order, some minute fraction of all the molecules that have ever existed, the people of Israel, have presumed to become rebellious against me. The only thing in the entire created order that's defying the will of its creator is this little bunch of people on this little rock spiraling around this sun. How dare you? And so he summons the cosmos to remember where they came from. And the cosmos is like, yeah, we got it. It's okay. The stars aren't being rebellious. The planets are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And then he turns his eyes to people not so very different from us. And he lays into them, children I have reared and brought them up. The stuff from which you're made, O house of Israel, is the most privileged stuff in existence. I have made these molecules and atoms living molecules and atoms. And I've made them my children and reared them and brought them up like a devoted mother would rear her child. And she has rebelled against me. It is just, there are no words to describe that, are there? Of all the vastness of what exists, everything else does what it's supposed to do, apart from us. What is wrong with us? Why are we so foolish? Why do we need the constant exhortation about little specific nitty-gritty details of our lives? Why isn't it enough just to know that out of all the heavens and the earth and all there is, God has created us with uniquely the capacity to voluntarily give ourselves to him, and we have failed again and again and again to do so. God's word has this unique authority, and obedience is the name that we give to the disposition of saying, you know, I'm going to do what I'm told. I'm holding my little boy in my arms here, and I'm going to search the word of the living God until I find how I'm supposed to be the best father I can be to him. I have this glorious job which many men would love to be able to get up in the morning and go and do what I do. I'm never again going to be found tweeting at my desk. I have the glorious privilege of parents who pay money to send me to school. I'm never again going to complain about my physics homework. Can you see how if we could just capture the theological depth that is just right there in front of us in the scriptures, you probably wouldn't need me to pass you anymore. You'd just be like, we'll be good. We know that God made us. We owe him everything. We're just going to do what we're told from now on. I'll have to find another job. Can you see? And yet somehow we're so thick and slow to grasp things that are so critical. What kind of a husband, a wife, a child, a worker, a neighbour, a friend would you be if this really gripped you? Wisdom. By the way, we are going to run out of time probably before we get to the end, so don't worry, I'm not going to be talking way past 7 o'clock. We'll have a chance to sing. Wisdom. One of the things that inevitably happens when we start thinking seriously about the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of God's providence, that God continues to sustain the created order, is we start blaming him for the bad stuff that happens. Or if not blaming him, at least doubting, questioning, wondering, all of the fruits of bitterness and envy and sometimes even anxiety arise much of the time from questioning the wisdom of the counsels of God. Why did you make me like this? Lord, why did this happen? And it's not that such questioning is always bad. The Psalms are full of questions of that kind. But let's just remember who it is that we're questioning. Turn to Romans 11, the end of Romans 11. And notice the connection that the apostle makes between God's ordering of our ways and of the events of our lives and his wisdom in that ordering and the fact that he is the creator of all things. Romans 11 verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, actually, all of us, most of the time. Every time we complain about something that happened that we didn't like. That's the answer to that question, isn't it? Who's been God's counselor? You. Last time you said, that's not fair. Last time you said, I don't want to. That's the answer to that question. We are. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This is Job 41 now. And nobody has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all the people said, amen. See, we're all liturgical creatures. When we come to our senses, we're all liturgical creatures. We'll end with this. It's 1:01. Because it takes us, because we've run out of time partly, and because it takes us back to where we were earlier with the Westminster Larger Catechism. Like, when is it hardest to say, my chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever? It's hardest to say that at those moments in your life where either you encounter something and you just think, this isn't fair, or I don't like this, or this seems painful, or where you grow in self-awareness and you start to look back at your past and you start to notice, yeah, actually, I did have a rough time of it. What, Lord, why did you make me like this? Why didn't I have the parents that he had? Why didn't I have the upbringing that she had? Why am I not smart like her or good looking like him? Like, what? How come he got that big fat inheritance so he could buy a house 6 months before he got married and I can't? I haven't been married 10 years. It's not fair. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Yeah, all of us. Every time we open our big mouths to speak in a way that suggests that we have a better idea of how God should have ordered the whole of human history. Whereas if we really were gripped by the disturbing truth that everything that we are, like the body that is yours now, the breath you just take, the food you've just eaten, all of the things that you're going to go home and experience and enjoy, the car you're going to drive home in, the wife into whose eyes you're going to look before you go to sleep this evening, all of those things are made and sustained in being for all of those moments by the very God whose wisdom you're presuming to question. And really, what we ought to be doing is saying thank you. Like, gratitude that is ontologically rooted. You know what I mean by that? Rooted in the fabric of being. It's not just gratitude for the things I have, gratitude for what I am. What you are is this infinitely precious and privileged sack of juice into which God has breathed life. He doesn't owe you anything. You've never given him anything that he didn't have. The only thing that you brought to the table was the sin that he needed to send his own son into the world to die to redeem you from. And we have the audacity to complain. Isn't it ridiculous? Whereas if we say, no, actually, that breath that I just took, that's just another gift from God. God could take it all away tomorrow. But meanwhile, for the first time, perhaps in a long time, I'm going to join in with the whole of created reality in doing the right thing. Living in such a way that everything I do, I am striving to bring honor to the one who made me. I think we'd be better husbands and wives and fathers and children and workers and everything else if we did so. Should we pray together? Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for your boundless grace and kindness in creating all things, placing humanity in Christ at the head of all things, and so privileging us that we are called your children. Teach us, we pray, the gratitude and reverence for you, the humility before your word, and the commitment to walk in your ways that will make us finally, perhaps, a faithful part of this universe, so that with the stars and with the rocks, we can cry out praise to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.